Well, the book of the prophet Zechariah, the last but one of the gathering of 12 smaller prophets in the Old Testament. The Jews used to refer to it as the book of the 12, and some scholars think that actually it was seen and understood in a very successive way, so we're almost kind of reaching something of a climax. Maybe that's right, maybe that's not so right. If you were with us a few weeks back, we thought about the prophet Haggai, because that was very short, just two chapters. We read the whole of that book, and I kind of spoke on most of it as well, I guess. Well, Haggai, a very down-to-earth, he was kind of like an honorary Yorkshireman, really, Haggai, told it as it was about the people. There were some aspects of Haggai's ministry, that some of the words that God gave him to speak, that maybe you have to sit down and think, oh, that's a little bit exotic, but most of the time very plain and straightforward. Well, at the same time, if you look at the beginning of the book of Zechariah, we're told that in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, who was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. And when you look back into Haggai, well, at the beginning of chapter 2, the first part of the prophecy written there, it says it's in the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the seventh month. Okay, so Zechariah, you're in the eighth month. If you go halfway down through chapter 2 of Haggai, verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month. So Zechariah has received words from the Lord in between the two halves of chapter 2 of the prophecy of Haggai. So the people at that time, they're listening to a really down-to-earth Yorkshireman and then a guy who's got a very exotic, poetic, dramatic, creative vision from God that he's declared. So he's probably more like your average Welshman, okay? You don't mind that comparison, do you? I'm sure. But anyway, what we remember about the people who are being spoken to by the Lord through Haggai, and now more extensively Zechariah, these were a people who had come back from exile. The people of Judah had been sent into exile 70 years because of their sin. The Lord kept his promise, brought them back. They had come back with a degree of excitement, I guess. We're back in the promised land. We'll put our backs into getting the nation back to how it should be, the city of Jerusalem and the Lord's temple. But then, having made a start, they were discouraged by the peoples around them and the threats that they made, and they backed off from that. And through Haggai, God has to say to them, is it a time for you to be dwelling in your panelled houses and the temple of the Lord remains just there in ruins? They'd relayed the foundation, but that's about as far as they'd got with that. They had rationalised it. It's too difficult to do the other stuff. It's not that we don't believe it should be done, but it probably isn't the right time for that. So we've got legitimate stuff needs sorting out, and they'd got on with that. They were a people who had been hugely discouraged. And to a degree, maybe these things often go hand in hand, they'd grown complacent in their land back in the promised land. They were also a people still haunted by the sin that had led to the exile, paralyzed by fear that the Lord had left them. We pick that up in the book of Haggai as well. The Lord saying to them, is there anyone amongst you? There were some who remember this how it used to be, and it seems to you like nothing. Well, I'm the God who hasn't reneged on his covenant. I'm still amongst you. Well, they've got all those thoughts going on in their minds. Has God left us? Has our sin put us beyond the pale? Well, both of these books give an answer to that. None of those conclusions are true. And the book of Zechariah, in a very wonderful way, addresses them in all the multiplicity of their needs. Before we look at some passages in particular, I want to just give you a brief take on the structure of the book of Zechariah. And actually, I've preached on it twice here in Pontefract. You look shocked and surprised. I must have missed that one. Well, it's a long book. You must have been missing for a long time if you were in the church then. We did it on a Tuesday night in about 2011, possibly. I did Haggai and Zechariah on Tuesday evenings. And then, sometime like 2017, Sunday morning series all the way through, we finished it just before Easter in probably 2018, maybe. I'm not sure if I got my years right, but anyhow. But for those of you who weren't here, those of you who were, you'll know the structure very well. If you weren't here then, let me just give you a little bit of a précis of the whole book in a sense. Chapters 1 to 6, we've seen, or I've explained it already when we started reading chapter 3. These are the reports of the visions that Zechariah was given in the night time. And they are visions given both to challenge, but also supremely to encourage the people. They're really very much sort of kaleidoscopic, and they are not black and white. They're definitely technicolor visions, and they're like the glossy magazines that you might get. They're not just like your regular black and white newspaper that comes through your door. Don't come through our door anymore. I'm too miserly to buy a newspaper these days. But you remember that your Saturday news, well, this is the spread in the middle, these kind of glossy visions. And some of the visions here in chapters 1 to 6, they're probably the most famous parts in the book of Zechariah in some ways. Challenging, but supremely encouraging the people. Then you get a couple of chapters that go a little bit quiet in that kind of way. And they take a different tack. Questions are raised about fasting by the people. Should we still carry on doing what we used to do? But then it's not really about fasting. It's far more about how they are to live appropriately with the Lord in their present circumstances and how he's going to act in the future, where their hope lies. But then with the future being introduced, in a sense, immediately, it's like you're on one of those huge roller coaster rides at Alton Towers, because you enter into chapter 9 and right the way to the end of chapter 14, six chapters, it's just immense apocalyptic kind of literature, and we've read a little bit of it, and maybe part of that you thought, oh, I've heard that before, and that's straightforward, and the other bits you think, wow, what's going on there? And it really is full-on visions that take your breath away and leave us thinking, I'm not quite sure where I'm standing. It feels like everything is moving. I'm trying to get a handle on this. It's a full-on apocalyptic feast. You get the relative calm and quiet of chapters 7 and 8, and then, whoa, you're thrown over the cliff into chapters 9 through to 14. Well, having said all that, before we dive into those three sections and try and pick up a little bit from each of them, let me just suggest to you a verse from chapter 14, you can turn to it if you like, verse 9, a verse to keep in mind as we just think about the message of the whole of this book, because in some ways, here is a verse that might sum up for us the essential baseline teaching of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 14, verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. How that addresses those people in their needs. All sorts of competing nations around them. Their own lives, they feel so weak, so helpless. Where is their God? Where is his power? The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there'll be one Lord. All pretenders to the throne will have been put down and exposed as being simply lies. And his name, the only name. It's a message that we need to hear as well. We're not in the identical situation to them, obviously far from it. But this book addresses us with all our needs in all the context of the lives that we're living. So let's think about it in those three kind of sections. First of all, those heavenly visions to a discouraged people in chapters 1 to 6. Just going to pick up on, I'm not going to go through them in detail, but three of those visions, just to get a little bit of a flavour of those. But before doing that, maybe it's helpful to ask, well, why visions? Why aren't we just given straightforward teaching? Why isn't it a bit more like the bulk of Haggai? Why can't we all be Yorkshiremen? Why do we have to be those kind of other people that we mentioned earlier? Why can't we just have straightforward promises to tide us over and straightforward explanations of the things that we find so confusing, perplexing? Why has God put this kind of stuff in the Bible? Well, maybe because words are able to create powerful scenes in our mind's eyes that have a profound impact upon us. Maybe you go to the cinema, or maybe you stream movies on Netflix or whatever. Generally speaking, why are CGI things, why are they so popular now? Because it's the visual stimulation of that. It's great to have really good acting as well that goes along with that. But we want, and particularly on a big screen, on the wide screen, you're looking for things really to capture you. And here are words that are able in our minds to construct visions that are breathtaking. Even when we can't or don't really get what every word means or what every detail of a vision is getting at, in a sense, that isn't the point. Visions are there more to be felt than to be telt. They are to be telt as well. But you're meant to feel the power of them and the picture that's being portrayed before us. We do need the Haggais of this world, the straightforward explanation, but we also need that large-scale technicolor apocalyptic vision to be grasped by. It makes us feel small without humiliating us. We are small creatures. And here is a picture so colossal, it humbles us. And that's a really good thing. So I want to encourage you, if you want to go home or over these next days, spend more time with these visions, do. And it's okay as you read them to be perplexed by them, but just stick with them if you can. I want to just pick up, though, and highlight briefly three visions in this first section. We've got to be quick because this is the first point. Chapter 2, if you can turn there, in those first five verses, there's a call out to, or someone is going to measure Jerusalem. I don't know how big Ponty is. Have you ever measured Ponty? Do you know anyone who's measured Ponty? Probably civil engineers know how big Ponty is. Someone will have measured it. But you find here, before Zechariah, there's a man with a measuring line in his hand. And Zechariah asks, where are you going? I'm going to measure Jerusalem, find out how wide and how long it is. It's a significant thing. How big is our main city, our capital city? It's important to know the measurements, but it gives you a sense of, well, how important are we as a people? How secure are we as a people? Well, there's an angel speaking to Zechariah, and in those verses there, from verse 3, let me read you what happens. While the angel was speaking to me, was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. A small people, a beleaguered nation, they're being harassed by the peoples around them. They've tried to build back the city walls. They've done so to a certain degree. And they want to feel secure within it. Want to build up the city. Need to build up the temple as well. They don't feel perhaps that God is with them. The signs for that aren't very good at all. And they're being told something about the future of God's people. The future of the city. And if you want, the city standing for the people themselves. Jerusalem will be a city without walls. A city without walls is so vulnerable. Why is it going to be without walls? There's no protection there. It'll be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it. They're going to be crammed in because the people are going to be so flourishing. They're going to be so fruitful. And it won't need a wall to be there for protection. I myself, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be its glory within. What a wonderful portrayal of what God is for his people and what his people will be for him. Here is life in all its fullness, so large you can't be contained within its walls. And this is love in all its faithfulness. I will be the fire around it, and I will be the glory within it. They feel so small. They feel so despised. They seem to have sinned away so many things, discouraged, complacent. And God says to them, this is your future. This is what life with me is like. Life in all its fullness, love in all its faithfulness. And it's what he's given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may share their sense of discouragement at times. We may be so sorry that we share their complacency in one way or another. Times are hard. Life is difficult, not just personally for us, but for collectively, for a church here, churches there, churches in all sorts of places. What's the good news? Well, Jerusalem, the church, it'll be peopled by those, well, you just can't number them. It's what the book of Revelation says. I saw a multitude that just could not be counted. And the Lord in the midst, the glory within, the Lord as the protection around. Just the kind of word they needed. Maybe it's the kind of word you need this evening. Can't stay with that. Chapter 3, we read it, didn't we? Aren't these, though, a soiled people? Isn't the priesthood itself contaminated? That's how they felt. That's how they thought. That, in a sense, is what the truth about them was. And it makes chapter 3 so astonishing. I wonder if you were moved when we read those words. Joshua the high priest, he's representing the people. What he was, they were. He's standing there before the angel of the Lord. Satan standing at the right side to accuse him. And he's dressed there in filthy clothes as he stands before the angel. The accusations are true. He can't say, well, no, I'm not filthy. I'm not sinful. We aren't a guilt-ridden people. They were. Absolutely, they were. And this scene, so powerfully, the Lord intervenes. The Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. This man is a burning stick snatched from the fire. Is the Lord saying to Satan, well, I found nothing wrong with him? No, he's found all sorts wrong with him. The Lord knows that Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes. But this Lord who has chosen Jerusalem has chosen to deal with his people's sin. And it's wonderful because the angel said to those standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And he says to Joshua, I have taken away your sin. And I will put fine garments on you. All that's wrong, all that contaminates, all that makes you feel so bowed down with shame, the terrible guilt that is a burden you cannot bear, I'm taking it all away. Your sins have been atoned for, and I'm going to clothe you in fine garments. They are not soiled. You're going to be clothed in the beautiful radiance that is symbolic of the radiance of God himself. And it's such an incredible scene that Zechariah, being seeing this vision, he's not detached. He's so involved. He can't help but say, put a clean turban on his head. Complete it. Show that he's now sorted. So they put a clean turban on his head. And clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. It's a thrilling and a humbling scene. It's not saying that neither we nor they have any sins to be bothered about. It's saying that their sins, my sins, our sins, are taken away by the grace of God. Every accusation of Satan face down. Through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful word for people who are struggling, limping along, because all that their thoughts are dominated by are their guilt and their shame. It's taken It's cleansed. Well, one more of these visions to conclude our first point. Chapter 4, another of the most famous sections of this book. It's a vision that recognizes how the people feel, how they view their reality. They feel that, well, there's so much that we now need to do, and we're so small, we're so weak, we just don't know how we're going to do it. We're going to somehow have to muster some kind of strength between us. Maybe we need to forge some political alliances. We don't really like the nations around us. Maybe we're going to have to do that. Maybe we're just going to have to somehow scrimp and save so that we can afford to boost our military might. Maybe we're going to have to raise some more taxes to do that. And Zechariah tells us, then the angel who talked with me returned. He woke me up like someone wakened from sleep and asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it and seven channels to the lamps. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Don't you know what these are?" Don't you just love it? It's fantastic. "Don't you know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. "Would you?" "I wouldn't." So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." It's a picture, a wonderful picture of what's being explained in these next words. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the leader of the people. Not by might, military might, skillful human weapons, nor by power, whatever strength you can muster or whatever political alliances you can forge. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." What's your hope for the future, you weak, miserable people of Jerusalem? Well, it's not in what you can achieve. It's by the power and the workings of God's own Holy Spirit. How much they needed to hear that, because they were so conscious of how weak they were, how down in the mouth, how discouraged, how few of them there were, how small their resources were. And the Lord is saying, what will bring in his kingdom, what will bless his people and grow his people and secure his people, is not human might, not human power, but it will be by his spirit. He's going to make his own purposes secure. He's going to bring them to pass. He's going to bring in his kingdom. It won't be them. He's going to secure his people in the life of God. Who will win the nations and claim his earthly heritage? How will it be done? It'll be done by the power of the Spirit of God. These discouraged people really need to hear precisely these sorts of words and to see in their mind's eye these sorts of visions. A city without walls, so many people, how is it going to be protected? I'm going to be the fire around it and the glory within it. But we still feel so much our sins, symbolized in the high priest, a corrupt priesthood of corrupted people. "I'm taking your filthy clothes away. You're going to be clothed in the finery of God's own righteousness." What about all the work that needs doing? What about the strength we don't have, the resources we don't have? "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit." Exactly what they need to hear. Maybe we've needed to hear it as well this evening. Let's move on far more quickly. After a collection of such visions, chapters 7 and 8 give you that little bit of an interlude, as I mentioned, but they've got real depth to them. Lessons that all of God's people need to learn. And it arises out of a question that's asked about fasting. But then the answers take us way beyond the fasting. So in chapter 7 and verse 3, a question is asked of the priests. Should we continue fasting in the fifth month as we have done for all this time? Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? They were fasting and mourning because of the cataclysm of the exile. why they had to be sent away from the promised land. Do I need to still carry on doing that now? Is the question that they're asking. Now that they're back, now that the 70 years is over, they've been carrying on doing so. Do we need to carry on from now? The Lord puts in verse 5 a counter question to them. He tells them, well, when you've been doing that, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and the 7th months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? Have you had your eye on the ball? Or have you been navel gazing? When you were mourning, were you just sorry for yourselves? Or were you sorry that you had so offended me and brought my name into disrepute? Who were you fasting for? And he goes on to ask them, when you feasted, when you were eating and drinking, weren't you just feasting for yourselves? You've got these questions. You want to ask them and find answers to them. Do we carry on doing these things? But I want to ask you, says the Lord, well, what's at the heart of the things that you're doing? Where's your heart been? As you've done those things, it's fair enough keeping up your religious performances. And it's the Lord that gave some of those fasts and those feasts. But where have you been in the midst of it all? Have your hearts been directed to the Lord? Or have you just been turned inwards? Couldn't stop thinking about yourselves. What should the people have been doing? Well, not just the fasting and not just the feasting. Here is what the Lord Almighty says. We're down in verse 8 now in chapter 7. This is what he's really wanting from them. He's not saying fasting and feasting is unimportant. It is in its own way. It needs to be directed in the right direction. But this is what he wants them to do. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Don't oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Don't plot evil against each other. You're so taken up with the questions about fasting. You're so taken up with the prospect of feasting. But God is saying to them, you weren't really bothered about me and all those that you were doing. But this is what I long for you to be like. This is what I want your life in the promised land to look like. Administer true justice. Don't exist on favoritism. Don't exist by trying to broker alliances with this person or that person and trying to climb above others in that way. Don't do it. Show mercy and compassion to each other. Don't oppress the vulnerable. Don't plot evil against each other. They need to exhibit, more than anything else, beyond the fasting or the feasting, exhibit godliness in their lives. And the Lord himself is going to do the work of restoration and healing, making good on his covenant promises. He says it to them in chapter 8. Verse 4 to verse 8 is just tremendous. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of their age. The streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'll save my people from the countries of the east and west. I'll bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They'll be my people. I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. I'm going to be doing wonderful things. And you need to live out the life of God amongst one another now. Not be so taken up with the fasting and the feasting, which was really only self-serving at the end of the day. But he does mention again, gives them an answer, if you like, verse 19 of chapter 8, to the fasting and the feasting question. What is the appropriate response to the work of salvation that the Lord was doing amongst them? Well, he says, it's not going to be fasting. It's actually going to be feasting. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fast of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions, happy festivals for Judah, therefore love, truth, and peace. The people weren't to live as though they had just been saved and still had the shadow of sin hanging over them. The fasts, were meant to turn into feasts. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord's table that we share and we celebrate regularly. Maybe your own understanding of that is it's a table of mourning. Because I remember my sin. It's in a sense equivalent to some of the fasts in the Old Testament that they were experiencing. But actually the New Testament uses a word about it that isn't about fasting, isn't about mourning. Actually, it's about celebration. It's about thanksgiving. And yes, we do come to the table aware of our guilt, aware of our shame, but we ought always to leave the table, the remembrance of our Lord Jesus, with a realization that we have just feasted, not fasted and mourned, but feasted with the Savior who clears our guilt and our shame. That we've been to a table of thanksgiving, of genuine celebration and wonder and rejoicing in God. It's not inappropriate to be aware of our guilt and shame, but we are not to remain there. There's an answer for that. Jesus died and rose again. The love of God has been poured out upon us in his Son. We're to live as those who don't have the shadow of sin hanging over us, but who are walking in the life and the freedom of God, the new life that he gives in his Spirit, because Jesus did die and rise again for us. Loads more in chapters 7 and 8 to think about. We're not going to do so. I'm going to very quickly go into chapters 9 to 14, the final section of the book. It's actually the most quoted, I think, part of the book in the New Testament. And it particularly gets quoted in the Gospels when the story of Jesus coming to the climax of his earthly life is being told. The betrayal and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are a people for whom the future seemed unknown, seemed so ragged. Surrounding nations, they're so hostile to them. They seem to be invincible. Sin appeared to forever have won the day. Evil was apparently unassailable. But the ferocious imagery in these chapters shows otherwise. And they converge together, these chapters, in their fulfillment on the most astonishing events in the history of the cosmos. You get the passage we read in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem, your king comes to you. Righteous, victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, it's the coming of Jesus. It's Palm Sunday. It's the coming of the Son of God. The Lord will save his people on that day. As a shepherd saves his flock, they will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. I'll pour out, I'm just going to read in chapter 12. I won't tell you exactly everywhere I'm reading. Chapter 12, verse 10. I'll pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They'll look on me, the one they've pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. They had pierced him. They nailed him to the cross. He was bearing our guilt and our shame. And chapter 13 opens with these words: on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. When he is hung upon a cross, a fountain is opened for the cleansing of their and our sin and impurity. Chapter 13, verse 7, looks back to what happened on the cross. It says, awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Isn't it amazing? The one who was close to the Father, in the bosom of the Father, the Son, was struck, the shepherd of his people, so that they might indeed know that there is a fountain filled with blood that cleanses from sin and impurity. And then chapter 14, some climactic words, verses 6 to 9. On that day, the day that Jesus died, when he rose again on the third day, as well as looking forward to when he returns, on that day, there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between night and day. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. And that verse I mentioned, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there'll be one Lord, his name, the only name. Think of the day that Jesus died, the terrible darkness in the middle of the day. Evening comes and there is light. And as a consequence for his death and in and through his resurrection, living water flows into us as his people. It's going to the east, it's going to the west, it's going to be for all nations in this world. God's king, we're being told, will come, and he did. And God's king will suffer, and he did, incomprehensibly, it might seem, until we realize it was for us. The man at God's right hand, stricken for our sin, and then flowing from his death, untold blessing for the whole world. And that verse 9 in chapter 14 that I mentioned at the beginning gathers everything in the book together, that through the death of the Messiah, the kingdom of God is forever established. And his people, which includes us if our faith is in him, we are forever safe. This world has a future because sin is and will be defeated. And we're able now to live under his gracious saving reign. One king. And we're his people. We're able to live lives that are made new by his grace, eagerly anticipating when he is going to return in glory. The book of Zechariah, so much there. Go back and read it for yourselves and really enjoy it.